We turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 to pick up our study in this epistle. For a couple of weeks now, for various reasons, the Bible conference and then Mr. Stewart preaching last Sunday morning, I haven't been speaking to you from this study, so we turn to it again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And open your Bibles there, and then we will have a word of prayer and look to the Lord for his help and his touch upon us, the moving of the Spirit among us. Let's seek God's face to that end. For we read, our Heavenly Father, we come to thee and we bow down in thy presence with thanksgiving that we are privileged to meet here in this manner and draw near unto thy throne of heavenly grace, that there we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. This is a time of need, Lord. The preacher's needs are such that only the Holy Ghost can overcome them, and only the Spirit is able to supply the strength and the power needed. O Lord, grant that, we pray, and touch those who listen, those who are under the Word. May there be a settling of the mind, and may there be a focusing of every heart upon thy Word today. Hear us, O God, we pray, and bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name, and for his eternal praise and everlasting glory. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 3, I want to read from verse 5. Picking up the reading there at verse number 5, we were looking at the first four verses in the last message. So verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your faith, your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now, my text today is verse 8. It really summarizes everything in the verses I've read. And that verse says, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the faith. As I say, this verse sums up all that Paul writes to the Thessalonians at this stage in this letter. His words in this verse were evoked by the report that his colleague Timothy brought to him, that is to Paul, from Thessalonica. Aware of the trouble and the tribulation that was taking place there, that the Thessalonian church was experienced, Paul sent Timothy back to that group of young converts to ascertain their spiritual state under the pressure that they were experiencing. The news that Timothy brought back was good news, moving Paul to make this striking and summary statement in our text. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now those words tell us of Paul's deep affection for the Thessalonian believers. To put it very simply and concisely, out of his affection for them, he wanted the best for them with regard to their spiritual lives. To stand fast is what his desire was for them. And to stand fast is the evidence of spiritual life that is healthy, that is vibrant. Spiritual life that is truly going on and going forward with the Lord in its essence. Love and affection, you see, for the Lord's people is shown by longing for them to stand fast in the Christian life. There is no, and I want to emphasize this, there is no true child of God who wishes to see any in the Lord's family falter and fail and fall. Any believer, any professing Christian who takes delight in somebody's problems or difficulties, spiritually speaking, actually places a huge question mark over his, that is, the one who wants to see these things, over his own spiritual state. The true believer takes no delight in those who fail, who fall, as they are overcome by sin, the world, or whatever it might be. Spiritual affection, you see, for one another causes us to wish stability among the saints and to see all believers doing well. And so that's what we learn from those words. Paul says here, he says, "Now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." It shows his affection. It also shows his anxiety for these Thessalonians. He did not actually know at a certain point how things were going. And it troubled him deeply that perhaps, and I use the word perhaps because that's as far as we can go, that perhaps as Paul saw things, the Thessalonians were not standing fast. The Christian should be anxious in that sense. And for a very apparent reason. Well, many reasons, but certainly here's one of them. And that is, when professing Christians do not remain steadfast, it sends out a negative message about the Lord's cause, and especially about the Lord himself. It gives the impression that the grace of God has failed. It causes the world around to allege that the Lord is not able to keep those who profess his name. Wasn't that Moses' argument when he got before God and he prayed, "Lord, if you destroy Israel, the enemies of God will say you weren't able to keep them and you weren't able to bring them into the land of promise." And when a believer falters and fails and backslides and gets away from the Lord, it sends out the message, you see, that the Lord is not able to keep his people. The ungodly, when they see Christians stumbling and giving way, will mock the Lord. And they will also say he's not able to keep his promise. And he does not keep his promise. And therefore the pastor, the spiritual leader, the praying saint, feels anxious when some of the visible church are no longer standing fast. And the hearts of earnest Christians are very, very much anxious when faltering and backsliding friends give way and therefore give grounds for the enemies of God to blaspheme. These are words, therefore, of that kind as well. They are words of anxiety. But then, my friend, these are also words of appreciation. He says, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." You see, the point is, they were standing. It's not a word of doubt. He has got the news. He has been told by Timothy that they're standing firm. And Paul's heart is filled with gladness. And he appreciates the fact that they are standing fast. And he rejoices in the fact that they are true to the Lord. And he wants them to know that he is appreciative of them. And so he lets them know in these marvelous words. And therefore he teaches you and me to do the very same thing. We are to let those know who are faithful to the Lord that we are grateful to them, that we appreciate them taking their stand for the Lord and for their Savior. We want to encourage them. We want to make them understand that to remain immovable and to press on with God is for the glory of God and is for the honor of God, and therefore we should show our appreciation. That's what Paul's doing in these words, in this marvelous verse. They are words of appreciation. As I've indicated, they were standing fast. Where it says here, "Now we live if ye stand fast," or "since you're standing fast in the Lord," that word or that particular phrase, "stand fast," is actually a word that signifies literally somebody who is rigid and immovable. We might call that person stubborn. A stubborn person, he digs his heels in and he will not move and he will not budge because he is absolutely sure that the stand that he's taking is right. And of course, as long as it is right, that's great to be stubborn when you know you're right. If you're not right, that's a different story. But that's the sense of the word. It signifies physically and literally standing in that stance of being unmovable, even being rigid. You will not budge. And the word is then used, you see, figuratively here in the spiritual sense. It's used in other places in the New Testament, as we will see today, to signify the child of God remaining true to the Lord and remaining true to the gospel. And that's the sense of the words here. And so the theme of this verse is very, very obvious. Standing fast, even when under the greatest pressure. That's it. It's not merely standing fast in some general way that Paul writes about here. It's standing fast even when under the greatest pressure. We will not understand the verse and the context until we understand that point. Standing fast even under the greatest pressure. Paul shows us that this is what the Lord expects of his people. And this, all who know him are to pursue, standing fast under the greatest pressure imaginable. Now, I want to look at that theme. And first of all, we have the significance of standing fast. The reason why Paul was so glad to hear that the Thessalonians were standing fast was that their stance was actually proof of the genuineness of their faith. That is the significance of standing fast. It's a demonstration of the reality of the saving faith of the Lord's people. Now, the faith of the Thessalonians is very prominent in these verses I read with you today. In them, you will notice a phrase used 5 times. It's a little phrase, your faith. It's found in verses 2, 5, 6, 7, and 10. And so 5 times you have that phrase, your faith. Now, the fact that the Holy Ghost calls Paul to major on it and use it tells you and me something very important. And that is what I'm actually saying here, that standing fast is a demonstration of the reality of the faith of the Lord's people. Your faith. In these 5 times in these verses, the reference is to what you call the subjective faith of the Christian. The act of believing itself. You see, the word faith is used in another way in the New Testament. In the objective sense. In other words, you take Jude verse 3. Earnestly contend for the faith. And that's a reference to what we believe. The entire Bible. The whole gospel. All that God has revealed to men. That is the faith in that sense. The objective faith. What the Lord's people actually believe, what they set their hope in, what they focus on with regard to what God has given to them. But then the word faith is used in this subjective way. It has to do with the act of believing. It has to do with the sinner coming to faith in Jesus Christ and trusting the Lord and then going on with God and living the life of faith and that subjective sense of faith, where every day we are exercising faith because the Lord says to us that we are to live by faith, the Christian life. The just, the man who's already just, and I'm using these words in their original sense, the just shall live by faith. They're found in Habakkuk. And in their initial setting there, this is what they mean. The man who's already just, who has come to understand the faith as it's revealed by God, and who rests in Jesus Christ in that sense of believing the objective truth, is a man then who has been given subjective faith to believe all that. And the rest of his days, he is to live by faith. And that's what's in view here. And so, in these verses, 5 times, Paul focuses in upon the saving faith, the subjective faith, living by faith on the part of the Christian. Now, it was to do with that very issue of their faith that Paul sent Timothy to visit the Thessalonians. Look at verse number 5, and there you have it. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. And the word know there signifies, it's a very strong word, it signifies discernment. Timothy goes along to Thessalonica. He looks at these people. He watches them in the midst of their circumstances when the fire's burning and the persecution is raging. And he goes among them and he ministers to them. And he, as it were, he keeps an eye on them. He's there as an overseer, a true bishop of the flock of God in that instance. And he's having a good hard look at how these people are doing. And so he's there to know their faith, to discern it, to determine, is this real faith? That's why he's there. That's why Paul sent them. Paul tells us this in verse 5. When I could no longer forbear, I couldn't stick it any longer, to put it in our colloquial language. I had to find out, he's saying. I could no longer forbear. I sent to know your faith, to discern and determine, is this a real saving faith that these people have? And that's a very searching thing, because the Lord searches our hearts thereby. And you need to search your own heart. And today, search your heart as we go through these little details under this heading of the significance of standing fast, because the whole thing's focused in on the saving faith of those who are the Lord's. And the whole point is it real? Is it true? Is it genuine? Now, the news was good, verse number 6, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith. And so Timothy goes back, you see, as I've intimated already, and the good tidings of their faith, they translate into the fact that they were standing fast. And that's how Paul knew they were standing fast, because they had not wilted. They had not given way. And remember, some of their company have already been put to death. There are martyrs in the church at Thessalonica already, as I indicated some weeks ago. And we will see in chapter 4 again. And that wasn't easy, to watch fellow believers been martyred for Christ, and you yourself realizing it could be me next. You and I know nothing of that. Isn't that right? We know nothing of that. But these people did. And they realized, we have put our lives on the line here. Looking at it from that angle, we put our lives on the line. Our lives are in jeopardy. Soon the axe man's axe might fall on us. Soon our lives may be over. And that's how they've been feeling. That's how they've been thinking. And yet they were standing fast, and they were doing well. And that is significant, you see, of faith being in a good state. It is vibrant. It is flourishing as far as these people are concerned. And therefore, the sure test, brethren and sisters, of genuine faith is endurance under trial. That's the sure test of genuine faith, endurance under trial. That's the context. And we can't understand, therefore, the significance of standing fast until we really get that home into our hearts. Now, go back into chapter 1 for a moment. And look at verse number 3. And notice something that Paul says about their faith even there. Chapter 1, verse number 3, we have dealt with this already, but just to notice these words, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Now notice that expression, your work of faith. It tells us that faith works. It tells us that faith is active. Faith operates. It is telling us that faith is not some dormant issue that is hidden and unseen within someone's soul. No, faith is very active. It is public. It is demonstrative. It makes itself known. And it actually works, as Paul says, your work of faith. And therefore, Paul is talking here about the work of faith, or the effect of faith. And remember that a dominant effect of faith is just this, endurance under trial. Now go with me, please, to James chapter 2. And let's look there at a couple of examples of this very matter of faith enduring under trial. James chapter 2, and these are very significant examples that I want you to notice with me. And we know the people very well. They are found in the scripture, Abraham and Rahab, and we know their stories to some degree, and especially this man Abraham. So James chapter 2. And first of all, let's read a verse 17. And here's what James says. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. He says it again farther down in the very chapter, the very closing verse of James 2. Faith without works is dead. Just underline that. Look at verse 25. Verse number 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James 2, verse 17, verse 20, verse 26, it is said three times that faith without works is dead. Have you got the place? I'll do like Mr. Douglas. Have you got the place? I see some of you trying to find it yet. It's very simple. James 2, verse 17, verse 20, verse 26. Underline those words. Faith without works is dead. Now, in this passage, we've got two people mentioned. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And verse number 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? I haven't time today to deal with all the controversy that liberals and apostates and others have raised about these statements to say that here you are, we're justified by our works. That's not for now. But what I will say will help you to understand that what they say is a load of nonsense. James is not teaching here that we're justified before God by our works. What he is talking about is what's called declarative justification. When there is a person who's truly justified by God and before God, that justification is declared by the works that follow on from that experience of justification. That's what James is talking about, and that's all I need to say. But look at both Abraham and Rahab here, where it does say that they were justified by their works. And what is the special setting? If you go back to Genesis 22, we're not going to do that now. We don't need to. Or you go back into the book of Joshua and you look at Rahab in the second chapter where she appears. What is the significant thing about both these characters, Abraham and this woman, Rahab? And the point is, each endured under trial. Severe trial. God said to Abraham, take thy son whom thou lovest, and offer him up unto me as a burnt sacrifice. And those of you who know the story will know what a test that was, because it actually says in Genesis 22 verse 1, now after these things God did tempt or test Abraham. It's a test of his faith. And Abraham came through that test. It was a severe trial that was placed upon him. We all know the outcome of the story. There's so many strands of thought in that wonderful experience and chapter, but the point is, that was a real thing for Abraham. And God put his finger on it. Thine only son. And then he said, whom thou lovest. And he's saying, Abraham, I want you to give him up. I want you to sacrifice your son. I remember one time preaching that passage. Let me just remind you what's there. Abraham, God only had to tell Abraham once to do this. He had to call him twice to get him to stop. He said, Abraham, away Abraham went. And it came to the point where God intervened and showed him more of divine truth and gospel truth with the lamb caught in its by its horns in the thicket. God had to say, Abraham, Abraham. He was so intent on doing the will of God because he loved the Lord so much that God had to call twice to get him to stop. That was endurance under trial. That was faith, mighty faith, conquering in the midst of all his trial. Of course, Abraham knew that God, even though he was going to put his son to death, he knew that God was going to raise him from the dead if he had gone through with that. And he would have raised him from the dead. You learn that from Hebrews 11. I'm not going there now. I'm really digressing here. But I just stay away from it. You look at it yourself, and you're told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead, even though he did put him to death. But anyhow, that was a great trial. And then we go to Rahab there in Joshua chapter 2. And what a trial that was. There is a lady. I'm calling her a lady. Even though she was a fallen harlot woman and had ruined her life with her manner of living. But when God saved Rahab, he made her a lady. He cleansed her from her sin and he brought her into the house of Judah and she became an ancestress of Christ. That's a lady. But the point is, There she is, a young convert, just newly saved, just like the Thessalonians. And she put her life on the line when she received the spies. That's what God's telling you in James chapter 2. That's the emphasis of the Holy Spirit in verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. Think what you like about Rahab and what she did in Joshua 2. Here's the Holy Ghost telling you. Here's the Holy Ghost telling you. Now you just close your ears to your own notions and your own interpretation of things. Here's the Holy Ghost telling you that her faith was demonstrated by her works under severe trial, under severe pressure. This brings us to see, taking the significance of standing fast, it is significant of the genuineness of faith. This all brings us to see, brethren and sisters, that genuine faith is the evidence of the new birth. Let's get that straight. I will go now with you to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. So please turn there and look with me at the words, because these are vital words in the context of what we're seeing today about this matter of the significance of standing fast. It's significant of a real faith. And we're seeing that all these different examples bring that out. And now we go to Philippians 1. And you will find in verse 27 through to 29 that Paul again is talking about standing fast. Let's look at it. Philippians 1, verse number 27. He says this, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh." That means gives a good and a glorious testimony with regard to who you are and what you believe. "As it becometh, let your conversation, your conduct as a Christian be such as it becomes the gospel of Christ," adorns the gospel, shows that the gospel is real, that the Lord is real, that what you believe is real. That's what God's saying to you, Christian. We're to live in a manner that shows the gospel is real. Then he goes on to say, "Now whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast." There is the very same word, translated "stand fast" again. That word that means immovable, rigid, stubborn, for the truth, not budging an inch. That's what it means. "That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries." Paul writes to people who are also in the fire. Nothing terrified by your adversaries. Then he says, "which is to them an evident token of perdition." Do you notice that? When Christians stand fast, when the adversaries of God are pouring out their scorn and their mockery and even physical persecution, it's a token to the adversaries that they are on the way to hell. Only they're so blind they don't even see it. A Christian standing fast is a demonstration to an ungodly world that they're wrong. And they're on the wrong road. And they're going to perdition. I just say that in passing, but that's what Paul's saying. "Which is to them an evident token of perdition." Listen to this. "But to you of salvation, and that of God." Do you see it, dear Christian? When you are standing fast, that signifies that you are saved. Read on, verse 29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ." Notice the verb there, given. God gives his people what they have. And here he mentions two things. It's given in the behalf of Christ. What? Number one, to believe on him. There's saving faith. Faith is the gift of God. It's God who gave you the grace to believe in the first instance. You weren't stronger than your neighbors or friends. You may live in a community or up a street or in a particular part of your town or wherever you live. And all around you there are unconverted people, and they know the gospel too. And they were taught maybe in the same Sunday school class as you. And they sat in the same gospel meetings as you. And they heard the same preacher as you. But they're lost. And they have no interest. Were you better? Did you some hold in God? Did you have some monopoly upon spiritual things that you're now saved and you believe and you rest in Christ? No, no, not at all. It was given to you to believe. What could be clearer? Faith is the gift of God. And because God gave you faith, that's what makes the difference. So that's one thing that God gives, according to Paul here. But listen, not only to believe on him is given to his people, but also to suffer for his sake. And so they're suffering again, and trial and difficulty, and even unto death itself, and conflict, and all these things are in these words. And we find that just as one is given, that is, faith is given to believe, so grace is given, obviously, to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole point is that that is all given by the regenerating power of God, the Holy Spirit. That is why I say the significance of standing fast, endurance under trial, is actually a demonstration of the new birth. Why is it that men who were just as weakly and just as timid and just as scared as the next man at some previous time were then able to walk out as they did in their hundreds to a stake where they were tied and the faggots piled around their feet? And along came the executioner, and he lit those faggots, and they burned to their deaths without trembling, without quailing, without recanting. Why? Because through the new birth, it was given to them to stand fast. And so, this is what Paul means when he says, when he talks about the Thessalonians standing fast, everything here that I said to you is in view in these words. Let me ask you a question, my friend. When something simple, I speak comparatively, when something simple comes down the road to you, not a fire at a stake, not an executioner's axe, not a bullet threatening you from a gun, etc., etc., as is still happening today in this world, how do you fare? When someone comes along and calls you certain names because you're a Christian and ridicules you and mocks you, and young people, when the world appears on your doorstep and tells you you're just an old fuddy-duddy, oh, here you are, you won't go to the cinema, you won't drink, you won't dance, you won't go clubbing, you won't do any of these things, what do you do? I fear that some of our young people are giving way. They would rather have the disco than the prayer meeting. You know, these things get to my ears. And young people sitting in our congregation today, shame on you. But not only that, you need to test yourself. Because if you can't stand up to somebody from the world and say, I'm not going, if you can't do that, it may be, and I put it that way, it may be that you're not even saved. Or it may be you're so badly backslidden, you just go on sinning against the Lord. But you're not standing fast. And it may not be young people only. We live in a day of terrible backsliding. And my friend, God says that friendship with the world is enmity to him. That's it. You can argue, you can reason, you can try to rationalize it all out as long as you want. But if we give way to an ungodly world that hates Jesus Christ, we are giving way to that which is God's enemy. God says to us, I want you to stand fast for everything that I am for and against all that I am against. That's what the book teaches for the life of the Christian. You know the story, the parable of the sower, how some of that seed fell on stony ground, and because it had not much root, indeed it had no root really, when the persecution came, when the trial came, it withered away. I tell you, my friend, if you're not born again truly of God, you will wither. You will wither. Because we're learning today that standing fast is significant of a true saving faith that's given a new birth. So you make sure that all is well with your soul. The sequel to standing fast. Notice the opening words of this verse. For now we live. They are remarkable words. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. And again I say to you, you could read the word if not as a doubt, but really as a word of consequence. Now we live since you're standing fast in the Lord. As a direct result of hearing the good news about the Thessalonians, Paul was encouraged. And he puts it this way, now we live. Do you notice that? Now we live. What does that tell you? It tells you that just before the report came, before it was delivered by Timothy, in Paul's soul there was a weight of concern of so great a degree that he felt crushed and he felt despondent. He speaks in verse number 7 of this, where our text lies. He speaks in verse number 7 of his afflictions and his distress. Notice that verse. Verse 7 of this particular chapter. He says, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. By the news that they heard. But he was a man who was in tribulation and distress. Remember, the word affliction means tribulation. He was in that. He was under tribulation. He was under distress. His heart was overwhelmed within him as he wondered and he thought, what's happening in Thessalonica? Are they standing fast or are they giving way? And his soul is deeply distressed. Paul was a man with real feelings. He was a real man. He felt these things deeply. But when the good news came, oh, how glad he was. You see, there were many factors at that time. Along with this matter with the Thessalonians, there were many other factors in Paul's ministry at that time that were all converging on his soul with such an immense force that they threatened to crush the man of God. Sometimes we have the wrong view of a man like Paul. This romantic view. He just sailed along. And you may have said, I wish I were like Paul. But you haven't really read his story. At this time, by the time he wrote this letter, he was actually in Corinth. And I'll come to Acts 18 a little later here. Just one brief reference later before I close. But that's where you read the story of Paul at the very time he wrote the book of Thessalonians. He's in Corinth. And he was facing great opposition to his ministry there. And then along with all that, this awful news came from Galatia. Remember that the churches of Galatia, according to Acts 13 and 14, they were formed in Paul's first missionary journey. And now he gets the news from Galatia that the enemies of God have infiltrated those churches and they're trying to overthrow the doctrine of justification, and he's dealing with that issue. And then he was under tremendous physical strain. Look at verse 9 here. He says, for what thanks can we... Sorry, chapter 2, verse 9 of this epistle. It says, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. When he went in Thessalonica, he worked with his two hands because those people couldn't support him. And when he got to Corinth, he did the same thing. You read Acts 18, the opening verses, and you'll find that Paul at this time was making tents because he was a tent maker. And so there's the pressure in Corinth from enemies. There's the news from Galatia. He's laboring with his own two hands to keep himself alive, physically speaking. He's under strain that way. And he's all concerned about all the churches of God. He says in 2 Corinthians, the care of all the churches. And then this anxiety about the Thessalonians. And I tell you, have you got that romantic view about Paul? He never had any problems, no troubles, no difficulties, just breezed along. As the old hymn says, must I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease? No, that never happens, and it certainly didn't happen for Paul. And therefore the news that came caused him to say this. Here's the sequel to Christian standing fast. Now we live. What does he mean? He means the news gave me a new lease of life. I was so encouraged. I was so uplifted. It's like a fresh, a new beginning for me. That's how he writes. That's what it means. For now we live because you're standing fast. That means he was almost dead with such despondency and despair. And the news comes and his soul's lifted up and he's carried along. And my friend, there's the sequel to standing fast. When a believer stands true, when a church remains faithful, it gives great encouragement to other beleaguered Christians somewhere in this world. Or somewhere, even in your own immediate life. That's exceedingly solemn. Let me remind you of something that Paul says in Romans 14, and verse number 7. I want you to hear this, because this is a vital little statement, and it ties in here. Romans 14, verse 7. You know what Paul says? None of us liveth to himself. None of us liveth to himself. Every believer, every true Christian is a part of God's family. That means that every Christian affects the rest of God's family. Isn't that true in your own family, your own home life? If there are problems in your home, then I tell you, everybody's annoyed, everybody's affected. That's part of life to such a degree in many cases. And it's true in God's family. If some Christians are not standing fast, other Christians are affected. The work of God is affected. Let me say this to you. Those words, Romans 14, 7. None of us liveth unto himself. That means that we affect our brethren and sisters in Christ in one way or another. We're either a help or a hindrance. We're either an encouragement or a discouragement. It's one or the other. And therefore, the only way in which to make a positive impact is by standing fast on the Lord. And I tell you, Paul was mightily impacted when he said, now I am really alive. You know how people tell you today, get a life. I must say that annoys me. Get a life. And they're usually saying, go and get drunk, or go and commit adultery, or sin against God. That's what the world means when they say, get a life. There's nothing wrong with the expression. It's the sense in which it's used that really is disturbing and annoying when it's used in that manner. But here's Paul saying, I got a new lease of life. Let me show you how it affected Paul's preaching. Let's go to Acts 18 now. Acts chapter 18. And you'll find that Paul became a new man with regard to his preaching. Acts 18, verse number 5, his preaching ministry was affected. Acts 18, 5, now listen carefully. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, which means what? Well, Silas had been away with Timothy to Thessalonica, which is in Macedonia. And now they eventually get to Paul, not at Athens, where he was at the end of chapter 17, but now at Corinth. That's the sequence. That's the historic sequence of events here. And when they got to Paul, what happened? Paul was pressed in the spirit. Now, that doesn't mean he became downcast. It means the very opposite. It means that he was moved. It means that he was deeply moved by the news that he heard. And what did he do? Verse 5, the rest of the verse. And testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Do you remember how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 about his feelings when he went to Corinth? He told the Corinthians, I was with you in fear and in much trembling. I want you to keep that in mind and read that into Acts 18. Because he's now just arrived at Corinth and he arrived there in fear and trembling. He was a scared man. That's it in plain language. And he was so afraid that what he needed was to hear some good news. And the good news arrived. And when Timothy came along with Silas from Thessalonica, here was the outcome. Paul went back to the preaching. He's there in Corinth, he's got to preach, and he didn't feel like it. But then when he hears this news, he gets to preaching with renewed vigor. Let me tell you something, my friend. A spiritual, faithful, praying people will draw out a preacher's soul. Irrespective of who it is, will draw out the preacher's soul. That's why, and I just put it generally, that is why you are to stand fast behind faithful preachers of the word. Because too often, too many of God's people are always of a critical spirit. He's too long, or whatever. My dear friend, if you think that way, shame on you. Why is it you can sit watching a program, listening to worldly music for hours, but you can't listen to God's word for just a little while, really? Do you see what I'm saying? Stand fast with a love for the word and an appetite for the word that's insatiable. And let your cry be, Lord, give me more. Give me more of the word. I'm hungry. I want to learn more. Oh, you see, if you'd been at the conference, you'd have been meetings where you were saying to yourself, I wish they wouldn't stop. I wish Dr. Douglas would go on another hour. That's how it felt. That's the reaction that there was in the hearts of the Lord's people. It wasn't a drudgery. And here's Paul, and he's heartened to go on preaching because these people are standing fast. And then it is praying ministry. If you look back to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, he says in verse 9, after he says, now we live if you stand fast to the Lord. And then he says in verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might even see your face. In other words, his prayer life was revived, as well as his preaching life. I haven't time to go into this in any more detail. But then there's also not only his preaching ministry and his praying ministry, but there's his pastoral ministry, verse 10. He goes on to say at the end of verse 10, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Well, they had great faith and their faith was causing them to stand firm, but there were things about it that needed a bit of help. And so he says, I would love to be with you and go among you and talk to you and try to help you concerning these things. In other words, here's the sequel to standing fast. You do affect the family of God. Either for good, yes, for good. But if you're not standing fast, then you will be a discouragement. That's it. In closing, the secret of standing fast. Look at it. For now we live. If you stand fast, is that where he stops? No. In the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. There is the secret of standing fast, and that is vitally important, that little part of the verse. Here's the vital truth that's at the very heart of the gospel, union with Christ. This is what occurs at the moment of the new birth, when the sinner believes in the Lord. At that moment, you're united with Jesus Christ, and it's a union of an intimate kind. It's symbolized by the marriage union, for example. The very same idea where a man and a woman come together in marriage and God says they're then one flesh. That is a mystery, but that's what marriage is. That's why marriage is so sacred. And the Lord says, this is a great mystery, Ephesians 5, but I speak concerning Christ and His church. So you are in union with Christ if you're a child of God. And out of that union with Jesus Christ, you are enabled to stand fast. In other words, from Christ you will receive the grace and the strength and the wisdom and the endurance and all that is necessary to fulfilling what Paul brings before us here. This is truly the secret of standing fast. Cleave closely to Christ and He'll enrich you. He'll strengthen you. He'll enable you to stand fast. It may be that there's one here today or more than one and you've given way and you've faltered and you've fallen and you've failed. And I'll tell you why. That though you're a child of God, you haven't been cleaving to Christ. You haven't been cleaving to Christ in the secret place every day, reading and studying the Word and in prayer. Those are basic ingredients to the Christian life. And if you're failing there, you'll fail everywhere else. I can remember the first young people's holiday from this church. It was 1974. And we went to a wee place called Strathkinnis, up on the east coast of Scotland, above St Andrews. And I can remember the Reverend Beggs one night, and after the devotions and so on, the word, a person came to him about this very matter, not standing fast, backsliding. And I always remember what Mr. Beggs said. I happened to be there with in the group. He said, all backsliding starts when you're not reading your Bible. When you're not searching the Scripture. And that is true. Because if you're not in the Word, you will not be in prayer. Because the Word stirs you to pray. I say this, for I want you all to do well. And I want to do well as your pastor. I want us all to stand fast in this evil day. I want you to go on with God. I want you to demonstrate you have a real faith, that you're born again. That's why I say these things. And if it means taking immediate action and giving up whatever it has to be given up, do it. Put it away. It'll only drag you down, it'll only ruin you more. Put it away, put it away. Get into the fellowship of the saints. Get into the church prayer meetings. Fill them up, crowd them out. Get into the Bible studies, into all that you can get into. But even more than that, get into your own private times with the Lord with a heart and with a soul that yearns for God. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this day that the Spirit of God will take the word that we have considered and that He will enable every true child of Thine here to stand fast. So often, Lord, we think of such an injunction in the wider context of the battle of the day or some other issue of a more public kind. But, Lord, we pray that we'll stand fast in the private place. For, Lord, if it's there, then it will extend outwards into all other realms. Oh, Lord, help us to stand fast and be with us and recover those who may have fallen, who have given way, and may their hearts be moved, and may they seek after Thee this day. And may there be a restoring work done. May the Lord move in power. Be with us now. Give a heart for thee, even to be in remembrance of the Lord. O God, answer prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.